Let's turn our Bibles to the Gospel by John, the first chapter. We're going to be reading the 12th and 13th verses momentarily. As you turn there, you're using one of the two books that have always been associated with the worship of God's people. But there are two books that historically, throughout the centuries, have always been present. The first book is the book which we hold in our hands right now, and that is the Word of God. But as Paul alludes to in his epistle to the Ephesians, he said, speaking to yourselves in psalms, that's the Bible, and hymns. Hymns have been traditionally defined as the testimonies of God's saints put to song. So there are two books that have always been associated with the worship of God's people. Reading, studying, learning from God's Word, but also affirming and testifying of the testimonies of great saints. So while you have that one book open, I want you to take the other book for just a second and turn with me to number 490. Now, don't drop your Bible. We're going to need it. But I want to show you something this morning. I want to show you the testimony of God's saints throughout the centuries. And our book contains hymns going back as early as the 2nd century. We don't think about that. We have hymns going back to the 2nd century and 3rd century AD in these books and all the way up to the present time. But God's saints have testified about their lives since coming to believe in Jesus. And the question as we read, starting with a few stanzas of 490, that we need to ask is, has what God's Word describes, which we're going to read this morning, happened in your life, and can you, from the very depths of your being, affirm what other saints have said that are very much like us, the wonderful change that came about in their lives as those who were saved, who are just like we were before we came to Christ? Well, let's start with the testimony of the first one, George W. Robinson. You follow along. I'm going to read the second, third, and fourth stanza of number 490. This fella, George W. Robinson, only lived to be age 39. He died before his 40th year. Now listen, so obviously if you read his biography, and it's kind of a fun thing, if you've ever gone to a Christian bookstore and saw the hymn histories, those are neat to read. This guy was sickly, weak, unable, you know, I mean, he was one of those, what in the work world they say is a real loser, you know, he's just always sick and didn't. But look at his spiritual condition through all that. Stanza 2. Heaven above is softer blue. He's testifying that he belongs to Christ and Christ is his. I am his, he is mine. That's his theme. This is how he, when he would get to his window while he was sick and look out, heaven above is softer blue. Earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow. Flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine. I mean, this guy was worshiping the Lord from looking out the window of his room as he was sick and dying. Third stanza. Things that once were wild alarms, the doctor saying you don't have very many days left to live, can that now disturb my rest? Closed in everlasting arms. He's talking about how he was succumbing to his weakness and soon death. He says, boy, I feel the Lord's arms around me, pillowed on the loving breast. He didn't have a lot of people that he knew that took care of him. He didn't have a family surrounding him. And he says, you know what? That is okay. The Lord's hugging me. You know how people always say, I'm alone. Nobody cares. He says, the Lord cares. I'm not alone. Oh, to lie forever here. Wow. He meant surrounded by the Lord's arms. Doubt and care and self-resign while he whispers in my ear, I am his. And he is mine. Verse 4, his forever, only his, whom the Lord in me shall part. Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee, firstborn light in gloom decline, but while God and I shall be, I am his, and he is mine. That's a testimony. And I again, practiced my sermon last night in the kids, and I said, you know, these people wrote their testimonies down, and some of them wrote such powerful testimonies that all you have to do is hum the song, and everybody knows the words. I said, you know, you and I should carefully write our testimonies out and share them. I don't mean we all should write a hymn and pass it out and tell everybody to sing our testimony, but some of these people did that. Let's turn to number 493. We know this one well, although there are a lot of misconstrued stories. This past trip to Israel about 10 months ago, I was in the Garden Tomb gift shop in Jerusalem, and I saw on the bottom Horatio Spafford's daughter's biography of her dad. And I thought, Horatio Spafford's daughter? I thought they all drowned. And it says, and my mom. And I thought, she drowned too. And I found out that the stories have grown over the years. Actually, Horatio Spafford was a businessman in Chicago, lost everything in the Chicago fire. He sent his wife to Europe with their four children. The four girls drowned. The wife survived. And they had another daughter when they got to London, and that's the one that wrote the biography. But listen, after all that, after Horatio lost and endured the loss of his four daughters in the icy waters of the Atlantic Ocean, look at stanza 3. Here's his testimony, which we all know. All of us in this room have sung his testimony. When peace like a river attendeth my way, that's the first stanza. Third stanza, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And that's why he could write the refrain, it is well with my soul. Why? Because my sin, all of it, is on Christ. You see his testimony? His testimony wasn't that I'm so tough I can endure my kids drowning in the Atlantic. His testimony is, I don't have my sins that any long plague and plunder and discourage me. They're nailed to the cross, and I'm trusting so much in Christ that it's his job to keep my soul well, and he's doing a good job. What a wonderful testimony, these saints. Turn over to 505. I'm only going to do a few more. This is another one. Da 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 ta tum da ta ta tum ta tum. I mean, if Don was up here playing it, you would probably have the words in your mind. Because this is such a great testimony of James Rowe, born during the Civil War, and right here in America. And listen to his testimony, the first stanza. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within. I mean, I didn't know they had all those bad sins back then in the Civil War. I thought it was just our problem. No, people have always dealt with stain of sin. Sinking to rise no more, but the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me. Now safe am I. Love lifted me. Love, and Christ is the embodiment of love, lifted me. When nothing else could help, love, Christ, lifted me. What wonderful testimonies. Turn over to 511 and look at Norman Clayton with me, his testimony. Again, I mean, just hearing the music to this hymn just makes the words just blossom in my mind. And it even works with children, because when I was reading this, all the children around the table last night, each of these hymns, were humming the tune. So, I mean, it works. And you can remember these testimonies because they're so powerful and have been put to music. But this is what Norman Clayton wrote. Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From him no power of evil can sever. He gave his life, the whole idea of substitution, to ransom my soul, and now I belong to him. Once I was lost in sin's degradation, Jesus came down to bring me salvation, lifted me up from sorrow and shame, and now I belong to him. And here's his testimony of what happens since Jesus did that. Joy floods my soul, for Jesus has saved me, freed me from sin that long had enslaved me. His precious blood he gave to redeem, and now I belong to him. His chorus or refrain, now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Turn the page. Charles Gabriel, who was of the Dwight L. Moody, R.A. Torrey era, and went on into the Billy Sunday Homer Rodehever, if you know anything about music history, a great era. But Charles Gabriel wrote this one, My Savior's Love. First stanza only I'll read with you. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. And then his glorious testimony, oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be, oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. You know, some people feel they're too bad to get saved. They'll never be good enough. You know, if you've spent very long witnessing and sharing the gospel and testifying of your faith in Christ, you meet people who say, I could never be a Christian. I'm too bad. They forget the simple truth. Remember what Jesus said? If you will follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Have you ever gone fishing? Do you know that you don't clean the fish till after you catch them? You know, a lot of people think they've got to come as a clean fillet to Christ. He cleans the fish after he catches them. You don't have to clean yourself up to come to Christ. You don't have to get rid of all that bad stuff to come to Christ. Let him catch you. Then he'll clean you. And that's what he said. He says, my Savior's love for me. I was a sinner, condemned, unclean. Now, 5:15, I think this one is the clearest of all. Rufus H. McDaniel, who died just as the Blitzkrieg was going on over Britain, the Great Battle of Britain before Pearl Harbor in Britain's entrance into the war. Listen to what old Rufus said. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. I have light in my soul for which long I had sought since Jesus came into my heart. And I've ceased from my wandering and going astray since Jesus came into my heart. And my sins, which were many, are all washed away since Jesus came into my heart. And I'm, as he said, floods of joy o'er my soul like a sea billows roll since Jesus came into my heart. And on through the other stanzas, no dark clouds of doubt, my pathway obscure, all that since Jesus came into my heart. Well, that's what the saints throughout the centuries have testified to. I only gave some 18th and 19th century ones, but let's look at the other book, the great book, God's Word. Look at chapter 1 of John's Gospel. And we're going to read together the 12th and 13th verses, and we're going to begin this morning looking at the Master's message. We're going to look at Jesus, the one who initialized and began proclaiming the great gospel, and we're going to listen through the ears of the Apostle John. We're going to watch Jesus through the eyes of the Apostle John, and we're going to see how Jesus looked out at individuals just like us and how he declared the gospel and the implications of the gospel. John chapter 1, and let's stand together. We'll read the 12th and the 13th verses and pray and ask for the Lord to help us to experience the wonderful change he wants to bring about in our lives. 12th verse, but as many as received him, this whole idea just encompasses the gospel by John of being in him, in Christ. And those who are in Christ receive him. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, verse 13 says, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That great supernatural change that God brings in our life when Jesus comes in. Let's bow together. Oh, Lord, I pray that this morning our study in your word and our communion at your table would be a celebration of what a wonderful change you have brought about in my life since Jesus came into my life. Oh, Lord, I pray that this would be the fellowship and the worship of the redeemed, that this would be the celebration of the born again into your family ones whom you have caught and whom you have cleaned. And I pray that we would rejoice that our sins, though they were many, are now all washed away. That we would look at your word and hear the echoes of the testimonies of your saints for the centuries since the beginning of your church and since the cross and since the great outpouring of your Spirit. And we would hear their voices echoing through the centuries. Once I was lost, but now I'm found. And you, Lord Jesus, have done it all. Thank you. Bless us. Open our hearts. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, we're approaching the Gospel of John. It's a different gospel presentation than the other three. It's the same events, by and large. Different way of presenting it. Let me show you what I mean, because I want to prepare you for this, because there's a dramatic shift in the vocabulary of the Gospel by John. And most noticeable is the shift of the words that John uses. He has chosen, by the way, I personally believe that the first gospel written was Luke. Do you know why? Because Mark quotes Luke excessively. And Matthew also is quoted. And so what I see is Luke and Acts were written as Paul's defense. That's what he did, is he stayed in prison in Caesarea, waiting to go to Rome. That gospel was written. But this is definitely the last of the Gospels. It's different. It reflects different events because John wanted that. It was chosen by the Holy Spirit. But listen to the vocabulary difference, because John intentionally does not use ever even once repent or repentance. Matthew uses repent three times, repentance three times, total of six. Mark uses repent twice and repentance twice, total of four. Luke uses repent four times, repentance five times, total of nine. John uses repent zero and repentance zero. So that's interesting. But now look at the words believe and believed. Matthew, 11 times, mentions belief. Mark, 14 times, mentions belief. Luke, 10 times, mentions belief. John, 79 times, mentions belief. 2.5 times more than all the other gospel writers put together. We find this at least 4 times in every chapter, this whole concept of belief as Jesus ministers prior to the cross. Well, we're beginning this morning in chapter 1, the first of 26 powerful scenes where our Lord Jesus Christ explains the truth about salvation. What do I mean by that? Jesus identifies those who are saved. And John calls those people, as Jesus identifies them, believers, and describes them in these 26 beautiful ways. And we see them starting in chapter 1, verse 12 this morning. And I'll just trace several, and then we're going to back up to verse 12. First of all, he says in verse 12, "Yet to all who received him." Believers, first of all, if you are tracing the gospel message in John, the first thing he says in verse 12 is, believers receive Christ. They possess Jesus Christ. They don't possess a thought. They don't possess a membership. They don't possess an experience. They possess a person. They receive him. Now, I'll tell you what. If someone knocks on your door and you open the door and there's no one there and nobody comes into your house, you don't receive them. But if you knock on the door and a person's standing there and they walk in, you receive them. And a lot of people have heard this knock and that nothing has happened. There was nobody there when they opened the door. And they don't believe in a person. They believe in an experience or in something, kind of the John Denver Rocky Mountain High salvation, where he saw the stars and thought something happened to him. But nothing wonderful changed in the inside because he never possessed Jesus Christ. You know why the Apostle Paul said, examine yourselves, 2 Corinthians, whether you're in the faith, in other words, whether you possess Christ. He also said again, make sure you know what you believe, lest you believed what you believe in vain. It's possible to think you possess Christ, not to believe something and not believe the truth. What's the first thing John says? Believers possess Christ. And look, it continues in this first scene. It says, and those who received him, to those who believed, there's his key word, there's a believer, those who believed in his name, he gave the right to, and here's the next element in this passage, this scene, to become children of God. When you possess Christ, you become his child. You're in his family. That's why people that say, I'm not from a good family. You say, really, you need to get saved then. Then you'll be from a good family. You're part of a bigger family than you ever could be. You're part of the best family. And believers not only possess Christ, verse 12 says, they also become God's children. And all this happens, look at verse 13, children that are not born of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. See, salvation is a supernatural event that occurs from the inside out. That's why he catches us and cleans the fish. He catches because it's an internal, radiating outward transformation. He takes the very core of our being out. He gives us a new heart. He doesn't take the old, horribly stained and rotting heart and paint it and spray some air freshener on it. He actually spiritually surgically, removes that heart and puts in a brand new operating system. He gives us a new heart and a new spirit. So what is that? Well, the first scene, John describes this whole wondrous salvation. Believers possess Christ. They receive Him. Believers become God's children. They become children of God, verse 12 says. And in verse 13, thirdly, it is by a supernatural event. They are born of God. Now, what happens to that event? I'll quote you again because Jesus shared the gospel with the Apostle Paul out loud, verbally, face to face on the Damascus Road. And Paul records that, those words of Christ in Acts 26. And we went through this when we did the master's message in Luke quite a while back. But I'll repeat it for you again. It says in Acts 26:18 that this supernatural event of verse 13, being born of God, means that God opens our eyes. All of a sudden, we understand spiritual things. Our eyes are opened. We begin to comprehend the spiritual. As someone said to me, they said, and I get to enjoy this all the time. We took a group to Israel a while back, and I remember standing with someone who has been in church all their life, and they stood there, and they turned like this. I'll always remember, they turned like this, and they looked around the city of Capernaum, and they said, you know what? And they looked right at me, they said, everything, and they were holding their Bible, they said, everything that's written in here really happened, didn't it? Well, you know what? That is what salvation does. It helps us to see that what really happened in this book is recorded and is powerfully revealed to us by God. So the first thing Acts 26:18 says, they're opened eyes. They're turned from darkness to light. We still sin, but we don't like it anymore. We like it momentarily, but the Spirit of God convicts us. The Spirit of God leads us into overcoming the world, the flesh, the law of sin and death, as it says in chapter 8 of Romans. And so we're turned from primarily loving and feeding on and going toward the darkness, toward hating it and turning and fleeing the darkness and loving the light. So we are, seven things happen. Our eyes are open, we're turned from darkness to light, we're set free from the power of Satan. What did the hymn say? Joy floods my soul, for Jesus has saved me. The sins which long had enslaved me, when I was saved, the shackles were turned loose. I am no longer forced to obey my master, former master, the devil. And now I can joyfully chain myself with the bonds of love to Christ. So I'm turned from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. I receive the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness. They're removed and taken off of me. I was just meeting and discipling someone this week, and I told him, I said, you know what? You, when you got saved, got a new heart. But every time you sin and don't deal with it, it's just kind of like a big one of these. Have you ever read the National Geographic and it shows these huge leeches that live in the jungles of South America and they just attach and they just sit there and bloat up and just disfeed on the animal they get on or a child or whatever? And I said, you have these great big things just living on you and eating away your spiritual vitality. And I said, you have to repent of those and let Jesus Christ remove those sins from your life. That's what it means to be forgiven. That you repent and turn from, and He lifts those sins off. And so our eyes are open, we're turned from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, we receive forgiveness of sins. We get an inheritance. What does that mean? It means that we know we have something better to come, so we don't try and spend our whole time getting stuff down here. Among those that are sanctified, we get sanctified. That's the sixth supernatural work of Acts 26:18. By faith that's in me. We actually get faith from Christ. Seven things when this supernatural event takes place, Acts 26:18. Okay, let's look at verse 29 because I want to get to the next one because that is what we're celebrating at the Lord's Supper this morning. Number two, and this is as far as we'll get, we see in the second beautiful and powerful scene where Jesus Christ explains the truth about salvation and identifies those who are saved, we see this captured by the little exchange between John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says this, the next day, you say the next day? Yeah, if you really look carefully in chapter 1 and 2, it's 1 week. 7 days are mentioned. Very interesting. 1 week of Christ's ministry. Lots of big events there. But the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, where is he coming from? Well, we know he came from the temptation. He was off in the wilderness. Now he's getting, he's baptized in chapter 3 and then he goes off to, I'm sorry, he's on his way to the temptation. He's baptized in chapter 3 and tempted in chapter 4 of Matthew's gospel. So we get the chronology. So the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, and here's the key, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. And John points to him. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Passover Lamb. Every year, and this is, by the way, what we're going to celebrate at our Passover Seder. Every year, Israel flooded Jerusalem. They came from the furthest tribal allotments and walked as a family. Walked. And they led or carried their little lamb. And they brought that lamb to the place they would stay in Jerusalem. And they kept it in that place for 4 days as a part of their family. And then they would bring it on the day of Passover to be slain in the temple. But as they did that, on that day, the high priest of Israel would take the one lamb for the whole nation. And at 9 o'clock, he would lead that lamb up to the great brazen altar in the center of the temple, and everyone would, in hushed quietness, stand there. And he would come and lead it up to that altar, and he would tie that lamb to the altar for all to watch. And all day long, from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., for 6 hours, that Passover lamb stood there quietly watching the proceedings beneath it. And that one lamb was the Passover lamb for the nation. Not for the family. Each family had their own. But one was sacrificed for the whole nation. Now think about this. On the very same day, at the very same time, at 9 a.m., when the high priest was leading up a lamb to stand in front of the whole nation that was going to be slain at 3 p.m., outside the city walls, the great high priest of all the universe, God the Father, led his son outside the walls to be nailed to a cross. And the Passover lamb stood for 6 hours waiting to die at 3 p.m. And Jesus Christ hung for 6 hours, bleeding and awaiting his death at 3 p.m. And exactly at the moment that the high priest slit the throat of that Passover lamb at 3 p.m., what did Jesus do outside the city walls? He cried out with a loud voice, thundering over all of Jerusalem, "It is finished." And what he said is what was prophesied. Look at verse 29. He said, "I am the Lamb of God. I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I love his comment on this line. He says, "The totality of the mass of the sin of all mankind." Not individual sins. Those have to be dealt with. And each person's appropriation of that sacrifice must be received by faith. But Jesus sacrificed himself for the totality of the mass of the sin of all from Adam to the last one in the millennium. Every one of them, his sacrifice on that cross was like the Passover lamb in the temple. It was sufficient for the nation, but so few of them received the benefit of it. Well, what is Jesus saying here? And this is the last point. Believers, in verse 29, understand that salvation is only by substitution. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also say, how that Christ died for our sins." What is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15 says, according to Paul, it is substitution. Christ died for our sins, in the place of us for our sins. Substitution. So what have we learned from John this morning? Believers possess Christ. Salvation is only a supernatural internal transformation. And believers understand, salvation is only by substitution. How clearly Jesus demonstrated this And as we'll see in our Passover observance at the end of this month, Jesus exactly lived out the perfect substitute role of the Passover lamb. And Jesus, by the way, do you know what Passover means? It means that God hovered near the door of everyone in Israel's encampment that put blood on their door. That word Pesach means hovering near. God the Father made a deal by His commandment with the children of Israel that if they would put blood on their doorposts, that He Himself would protect them from the death, destroying angel coming over. It doesn't mean that God passed over up above, kind of like in a helicopter checking on the proceedings. It means He personally hovered over every home that put blood on their doorposts, and that the death angel, because God was there, could not touch them. Every time you think of communion, which is a picture of Passover, or the Passover celebration, or the Lamb of God, think of the fact that God, to save us personally, hovers over us and surrounds us so that death and destruction can never come near us. That's the message of the substitutionary death of Christ. Jesus, whom believers understand, is their substitute, and they receive the payment for their sins from Him.